Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together now in congregational prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, blessed be thy name. And we thank thee for all thy benefits that thou hast lavished upon us. For thou hast forgiven all our iniquities and healed all our diseases. Thou dost redeem our life from destruction. Thou dost crown us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Thou dost satisfy our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Thou dost execute righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Thou didst make known thy ways unto Moses, thine acts unto the children of Israel. Thou art merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Thou wilt not always chide, neither wilt thou keep thine anger forever. Thou hast not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is thy mercy toward them that fear thee. As far as the east is from the west, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so thou dost pity them that fear thee, for thou knowest our frame. Thou rememberest that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But thy mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear thee, and thy righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep thy covenant, and to those that remember thy commandments to do them. We thank thee that thou hast prepared thy throne in the heavens, and thy kingdom ruleth over all. We pray that thy name might be blessed by the angels that excel in strength, that do thy commandments, hearkening unto the voice of thy word. May thy name be blessed by all the hosts, thy ministers that do thy pleasure. And may thy name be blessed by all thy works in all places of thy dominion. And may thy name be blessed by our souls in this evening. We thank thee for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who blesses thee, and who is that one who thinks upon thee and remembers thy commandments to do them, who is that one whom thou hast raised up and whom thou hast pitied as a father pitying his children. And that because we belong unto him by thy will and eternal good pleasure, that we have all this great blessing also. We thank thee that thou hast brought us into thy house in this evening again. We pray that thou wilt give unto us thy word, that thou wilt speak unto us the gospel of peace, and that thou wilt give us by that gospel the peace that passeth understanding, a peace that is impossible for man to obtain, a peace that is beyond the reach of us in all of our supposed wisdom and all of our knowledge, but the peace that thou dost grant and the peace that thou dost give for Jesus' sake, who is our peace. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us thy word, the glad tidings of the gospel of salvation, and that thou wilt cause us to be satisfied and fill us with the blessings of salvation that are in our Lord Jesus Christ. To that end wilt thou strengthen thy servant, that he might say, Thus saith the Lord, and that he might bring not the philosophy of men, which is vain, not his own thoughts, which are useless, but wilt thou open his mouth to speak thy word. And open our ears to hear. By thy Spirit wilt thou carry thy word into the recesses of our hearts. Wilt thou cause that word to bless us and to give unto us the fullness of our salvation in Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to watch over us as a congregation. Wilt thou give unto us all that we stand in need of, for we truly are weak. We are as the grass, our frame is dust. We thank thee that thou dost remember this and know us, and that thou dost know our need before we even ask, so that thou art answering before we even call upon thee. We pray that thou wilt bless us in our sicknesses and our pains. Wilt thou remember the sick in our midst. Bless Harold. Wilt thou bless Marilyn. Bless Pat. Bless Chloe. Wilt thou remember thy people in our afflictions. Wilt thou grant unto us also the strength and grace of thy providence, which thou dost exercise on our behalf. Wilt thou cause us to know that in all of our weaknesses, thou art our strength. Wilt thou teach us that in all things which may hereafter befall us, there is no creature that can pluck us out of thy hands, for all creatures are so in thy hands that without thy will they cannot so much as move. We pray, Father, then, that thou wilt give unto us healing and strength according to thy will, and that thou wilt in the meantime give us contentment and peace with thy way. We pray that thou wilt continue to build thy church. Wilt thou build thy church here in this congregation? Wilt thou continue to found us upon the rock that is Jesus Christ? And we thank thee for this thy work, for the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is thy doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Wilt thou give unto us the gospel and take it not away? For thou knowest our frailty and thou knowest our folly. Thou knowest the foolishness of our hearts, that of ourselves we would take that cornerstone and constantly cast him from us. For the flesh of man can find nothing in that cornerstone upon which to build the kingdom of man. But we pray, Father, that thou wilt preserve thy truth among us by thy sovereign grace. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue also to build us up in the most holy faith, that we might understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and that by thy word and spirit we might enter into those depths which are very clear, but which are also very deep, of thy sovereign work in Jesus Christ, and that we might more and more by faith know and understand the things of the kingdom. We pray that thou wilt continue to build thy church beyond our walls also. Remember thy people in Singapore. Wilt thou build thy church there? We marvel at thy work, for it constantly strikes us that we know not how to build the church of Jesus Christ. We know not how to lay the foundation. Our Lord Jesus Christ must. We know not how to build her walls. Our Lord Jesus Christ must do that also. And as we see thy church being built, now a fellowship in that place, we marvel at thy power and at thy glory. We pray that thou wilt bless our brethren. We thank thee for the delegation that could go there. Wilt thou bless the labors and the instruction that were given. Cause thy word to be fruitful as it always is, for thy word never returneth unto thee void. We pray that in due time thou wilt establish a church of the Lord Jesus Christ there in that place. And because this must be thy work from beginning to end, for except thou dost build the house, they labor in vain that build it, wilt thou indeed so labor and so build thy church in that place. We pray, Father, that as we behold these things, we may be of good cheer and know that though in this world there is tribulation for thy people, both near and far, that thou hast overcome the world through Jesus Christ, that our Lord has given unto us life and righteousness and peace by his finished work. We pray that thou wilt also continue to build thy church throughout the length and breadth of the earth. Continue to open doors that the word of the gospel might go forth. In all of these things, Father, we depend upon thee, for as in all things, so in this, we know not how to proceed. But thou art wise, and thou art sovereign. And thou art the God who answers before we call. Thou art the God who declares the end from the beginning, for thou hast determined all things. And so by thy sovereign work wilt thou build thy church. We thank Thee also, Father, for the school that Thou hast given. O Thou remember, Pavilion Christian, we thank Thee for the time of break that Thou didst give. As the doors open again tomorrow, wilt Thou return the students and teachers and staff and all the volunteers to the labors of the school. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou dost give us one to another in the body of Christ, so that as we belong to our Savior, who is our head, we also belong one to another as fellow members of the body of Christ, and might look not every man on his own things, but also every man on the things of others. And we thank Thee for that life of the covenant that comes to expression in the school, the life of fellowship and unity in the truth one with another, in which truth we might rear our covenant seed. We pray Thy blessing upon the school. Wilt Thou continue to defend it and guard it? For we are weak, and this too we are so weak. And in this too all things would fall to ruin, except Thy hand its preserve. For except Thou dost keep the city, the watchmen wake but in vain. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt remember our covenant seed. Bless them. Give unto them the joy of their salvation. Give unto them the knowledge of their Savior. And wilt Thou teach them, as they study in the school and learn the many facets of Thy creation, wilt Thou teach them Thy sovereignty and Thy wonder and Thy powerful works. For Thou art God and God alone, and all things exist by Thy creative power and are upheld by Thy sovereign providence. Wilt Thou cause the children to see this and to rejoice in it. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt bless the persecuted, and bless those who are oppressed for righteousness' sake, who lose their lives for the sake of the gospel. We know that this is the life of Thy church in the world, that those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ must take up their cross and follow Him. We thank Thee, Father, for this. We thank Thee that we might bear reproach with Christ and that our names might be cast out as evil. We pray that Thou wilt give us the Spirit of Christ who rejoices in His gospel and His truth and cause us to leap for joy and to shout for joy in the day of our persecution. And we pray also for those who persecute Thy people, that Thou wilt remember Thine elect among them, that Thou wilt save them and deliver them, that Thou wilt rescue them as Thou hast rescued us, that Thou wilt cover all their sins in the blood of Jesus Christ as Thou hast covered ours, that Thou wilt hear the prayer of our Lord, which He made for them even as He died upon the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt save Thy people, as we know Thou shalt. For Thy will is sovereign and sure, and Thou art the God who saves to the uttermost. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt keep us from all bitterness and from all haughtiness, for we know that of all men we are the chief of sinners. Though our flesh always thinks otherwise, though our flesh always calculates ourselves to be among the good men of this world, and even among the better and the best men of this world, Thy word teaches us the truth of ourselves, that we are sinners and ungodly. We thank Thee that Thou dost justify the ungodly, and that Thou dost impute righteousness to them who have no works. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt give unto us this comfort and this peace, and that Thou wilt give unto us also the humility and the lowliness and the meekness that belongs to those who are justified by grace. We pray that Thou wilt give unto us also a life of gratitude. Give us love for Thee and love for our neighbor. Wilt Thou give to us zeal in the worship of Thy name, not because this worship is our gift unto Thee or obtains from Thee anything for ourselves, but because our Lord Jesus Christ has already finished the worship of Thy name as the great worshiper, and has already completed all things that belong to the worship of Thy name, so that we may now enter into this worship as those who are already righteous in Him, and may give Thee thanks. We thank Thee, Father, for the privilege that Thou dost give us to come into Thy house. And we come into this house only through our Savior. Wilt thou hear this, our prayer? Continue to look upon us in thy mercy, and wilt thou answer us in thy grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now with the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for evangelism, and the second is for the school. Psalm 17. As we prepare to consider the death of Jesus Christ from Lord's Day 16 of the Catechism, we sing from Psalm 17, the glorious resurrection of Christ. In verse 15, our Savior sings, "But as for me, I thine own face in righteousness will see, and with thy likeness, when I wake, I satisfied shall be." At this time, we'll sing verses 1 through 7. The tune is very familiar. We'll sing verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 17. We turn in God's Word this evening to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll read the first 18 verses of the chapter. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16 takes language from Philippians 2 to describe the death of Christ. Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy, and rejoice with me. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured, and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the solemn and holy death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, with Lord's Day 16 as our guide, we stand before that solemn event in the life of Christ, His death. Lord's Day 16 holds before us that death in all of its questions and answers. That's obvious in question and answer 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble Himself even unto death? But that's true also in the question about His burial. Why was He buried? Thereby to prove that He was really dead. That's also evident in the questions about the profit of the death of Christ for us. Since Christ died for us, why must we also die? Lord's Day 16 stands us before the solemn and the holy event of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we deal with the death of Christ, we are dealing with a great mystery. The great mystery of the death of Christ includes that His death is deep and that the meaning of His death is hidden from the eye of the flesh. You cannot see it, you cannot understand it, nor can I, with the eye of flesh. The death of Christ can only be seen and understood by the eye of faith. You and I look by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ in that solemn, holy event of His death and His burial and His descent into hell. And by faith you see its meaning. By faith you see the mystery of its meaning. By faith you penetrate the depths, the profound depths of its meaning. And the profound depths of the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ is this, that you live and you are righteous, not for your sake and not for mine, but you live and are righteous for the sake of the death of Jesus Christ. When we deal with the death of Jesus Christ, we deal with a great mystery. When we use that language, great mystery, we do not merely mean something that is hidden to the eye of the flesh and seen only by the eye of faith. But when we use that language, great mystery, we mean exactly what the Apostle Paul meant by that term. And the Apostle Paul said that the great mystery is Jesus Christ and His church. That's the language that Paul used in Ephesians 5 to describe marriage, when he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Then the apostle said, "This is a great mystery." And then he clarified that the great mystery was Christ and His church. But I speak concerning Christ and His church. The great mystery is not this. Over here is Jesus Christ, period. Then over here is the church, period. The great mystery is Jesus Christ and His church. Jesus Christ and His church belong together. Jesus Christ and His church are wedded together. Jesus Christ and His church are one in the counsel of Jehovah God, for He has chosen us in Christ and given us to Christ to belong to Him. The great mystery is Jesus Christ and His church. And when we deal with the solemn death of the Son of God, we are dealing with the great mystery of Christ and His church. Why did Christ die? That's the question that the Catechism sets before us. Why was it necessary that He had to humble Himself unto death? And the answer is, for you, that satisfaction for our sins could be accomplished no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. For you He died. And that's the great mystery of the death of Jesus Christ. He stood in our place and died for us in our place, that we might be righteous and we might live. This is the holy matter that we deal with tonight in Lord's Day 16, as the Heidelberg Catechism continues to unfold the language of the Apostles' Creed and unfold the truth of that language and the exposition of that doctrine. Tonight, the Catechism explains he was dead, buried, and descended into hell. And the great mystery of that death of Christ is Christ and His Church, and your and my salvation in Him. And so let us consider this Lord's Day this evening under the theme, Jesus Humbled Unto Death. In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the prophet. And in the third place, consider the comfort. Jesus humbled unto death. The meaning, the prophet, and the comfort. Lord's Day 16 deals with the holy matter of the death of the Son of God. That's evident from question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And then answer 40, that satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. We stand then before the holy matter of the death of the Son of God. The Catechism explains several items from the Apostles' Creed. First of all, Jesus' death. He was dead and then buried. And then it adds to that, he descended into hell. First of all, he was dead. That death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a real death. That death of the Lord Jesus Christ was everything that your death and my death is. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father, and his body died and was buried in the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ died. That's the language of Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a real death in all respects, like your death and like my death. Here already we see the truth of Jesus Christ and His Church, that great mystery. He endured what you endure. He went into that death, entered into it in all of its reality. That death of Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism describes as the death of the Son of God. And here we stand at depths that cannot be plumbed by the mind of man or by the wisdom and the logic of man. Here we stand at that which can only be grasped by faith, that the death of Jesus Christ was the death of the Son of God. And this is so deep because Jesus Christ, as to his person, is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal Word and the eternal Son. That eternal Word and that eternal Son came in our flesh, uniting to Himself the human nature. And we speak here now of this death of the Son of God. With regard to Jesus' divine nature, He could not and did not die. The truth of God is that He liveth forever. The truth of God is that He does not die and is not subject to death. Jesus Christ also, according to His divine nature, did not die. But according to His human nature, He did die. He died very really. He died as much as you and I die. His spirit was separated from His body. His soul was separated from His body, and His body entered into that state of death. With regard to His divine nature, He did not die. With regard to His human nature, He did die. And now, even with regard to that human body that lay in the grave, Jesus' divine nature was at no time separate from that human nature, even in death. The divine nature did not die, but the divine nature was not separated from his human nature, even when his human nature did die. That's the remarkable expression of the Belgic Confession in Article 19. The title of Article 19 is The Union and Distinction of the Two Natures in the Person of Christ. And then dealing with the mystery, the great mystery of the union and distinction of those two natures, which is Christ and His Church, God with us, God and man, the Belgic Confession says in the second paragraph, "But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by His death. Therefore, that which He, when dying, commended into the hands of His Father was a real human spirit departing from His body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when He lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in Him any more than it did when He was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that He is very God and very man, very God by His power to conquer death, and very man that He might die for us according to the infirmity of His flesh." This is the meaning of the Catechism's phrase, the death of the Son of God. Jesus Christ truly, really died. The Heidelberg Catechism also calls our attention to His burial. According to the language of the Apostles' Creed, He was dead, buried. The burial of the Lord Jesus Christ was a real burial. His dead body was taken down from the cross. It was washed rather hastily, it appears. It was wrapped also rather hastily, without time to go through all of the regular preparations of the dead body. And it was laid in a real tomb. Jesus' burial was everything that your burial is and mine. Your burial and mine is that your dead body, which remains upon this earth, is put into that place of corruption. That's what the grave is. The grave is the place of corruption. It is the place where the worm eats. It is the place where the body returns to its dust. The grave is the place of corruption. Jesus Christ was taken from the cross and put into the grave to prove that He was really dead and that Jesus might enter into the full extent of our death. The Lord Jesus Christ was not merely in what some might call a coma, but He was truly and really dead. He was buried. The grave is the culmination of our death. When a person dies, their body remains in the presence and possession of the loved ones for a little while. They have a service, perhaps, and then they bury that body. And in that burial of the body is the culmination of earthly death. Now that body is separated from the loved ones. That body is put into the earth, put into the tomb, put into that place of corruption. The Lord Jesus Christ was buried as He had died. And then the Catechism adds an explanation of that last phrase regarding Jesus' death and burial, "and He descended into hell." When the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended into hell, the Apostles' Creed leaves behind the temporal order that it had been following. The Apostles' Creed follows a certain temporal order in explaining the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Now, with He descended into hell, the Catechism leaves behind that temporal order and uses an order of intensity. The Heidelberg Catechism indicates that we've left that temporal order behind when it says, why is there added, he descended into hell? He descended into hell is something added to this matter of Jesus' life and death. And therefore, the interpretation of the Apostles' Creed at this point is not along the lines of Rome and the lines of the Lutherans. The interpretation is not that after Jesus died and after he was buried, that he personally went to the place that is hell and appeared in that place that is hell to speak to the spirits who were in bondage in that place that is hell. That's the Roman Catholic and Lutheran's erroneous explanation of the passage in 1 Peter that says that Jesus by his Spirit went and preached to the spirits that were in prison. The explanation of Jesus by his Spirit making an announcement of triumph and victory is not that Jesus himself personally went to that place. We are not to interpret the Apostles' Creed here as teaching another step in the temporal order of Jesus' life and death. The fact of the matter is that Jesus went to hell and suffered the agonies of hell while he hung upon the cross. He suffered hell during those 3 hours of darkness. He suffered hell during all of the time that he was on the cross. Indeed, he suffered the torments and agonies of hell all his life long, because the torments and agonies of hell are simply the curse of God upon sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ suffered that curse of God in his body and his soul. He suffered its agonies, its hellish agonies, all his life long. That's the way the Heidelberg Catechism interprets the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered those agonies while he hung upon the cross and while he died. The Lord Jesus Christ then did not descend into hell after he hung upon the cross, but descended into hell as God sent hell to him and covered Jesus with hell and laid upon him the curse while he hung upon the cross. What the Catechism does here then is add, or what the Apostles' Creed does is add a note about the intensity of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He descended into hell. That's the meaning of his death. That was the meaning of his crucifixion, Jesus descending into hell. The Lord Jesus Christ endured those agonies willingly. The Catechism uses a significant word to describe Jesus entering into this death. The Catechism asks in question 40, why did he humble himself? He humbled himself. The Catechism gets that language from Philippians 2, which we read. He humbled himself, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that word humble is so significant because it means that Jesus Christ himself was willing to die. Jesus humbled himself. It's true. God did something to Jesus too, and the scriptures often emphasize what God did to Jesus. God is the one who delivered Jesus to death. God is the one who laid the stripe of his curse upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. God did that to Jesus. But Jesus also humbled himself. Jesus was not compelled by some outward force to suffer the death of the cross, though Jesus himself personally hated that cross and did not want to suffer on the cross. That's not at all the idea. But the Lord Jesus Christ willingly subjected himself to that death. He went to the cross. We read a note about that, setting his face to the cross in John 13, where we read that Jesus, having loved his own, loved them unto the end. And there in John 13 begin the events that will culminate in the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He set his face to the cross, loving his own for whom he was to die. He humbled himself to the death of the cross. Jesus willingly offered himself for the sake of his people. This is what he wanted. This is what he desired, because it was God's will that the Lord Jesus Christ die. And at every point in his life, Jesus was subject to the will of God. He loved that will and desired to do that will, and even said so in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt, Father." The Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself to the death of the cross. That means the cross is not something that was wrung out of Jesus Christ. Death is not something that was inflicted upon him against what he wanted. But the cross was God's judgment of our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the mystery of it? In this solemn holy event of the death of Jesus Christ, that great mystery of Christ and his church, the Lord Jesus Christ was united to his church, and being united to his church as her husband, he loved her. And loving her, he loved her to the end, and willingly subjected himself to the cross, humbling himself unto death. And he humbled himself unto that death of the cross in obedience to God, as Philippians 2 says. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ knew the eternal mind of Jehovah God, knew the eternal will of his Father, which was the salvation of his people through his death. And so he humbled himself and became obedient to that death of the cross. The Catechism, as it considers this death of the cross, asks a burning question about that death. And the burning question is, why? Why? Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death, considering the agony of that death? Why? Why must he go through that? And considering the personal perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, why must he go through that? The Catechism gives two reasons in its answer. First of all, with respect to the justice of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why must he die? Because of the justice of God. The justice of God requires that the sinner die. The justice of God requires that the one who has committed sin be cursed for that sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, standing in our place, took upon himself that curse, taking upon himself our sins, so that he stood as a substitute for us. The Catechism emphasizes that matter of Jesus' substitution with respect to the justice of God. Satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. It is not only the Heidelberg Catechism that emphasizes that matter of substitution as Jesus stood before the justice of God, but also the Belgic Confession, Article 21. The title of Article 21 is "The Satisfaction of Christ, Our Only High Priest for Us." We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins as the prophets had foretold. And then the Belgic Confession quotes from Isaiah 53, which is the passage about substitution. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place before the justice of God. God is a just God. God says about sin, the sinner must die. And there Jesus Christ stood in our place by the appointment of God, by the will of God, to satisfy God's justice with respect to our sins. Do you see the great mystery of Christ and the church there? Christ and the church, not Christ over here, period. Then the church over here, period. And the church must suffer for her own sins. And the church must find a way to atone for her own sins. Not at all. Christ and the church. The great mystery is Christ and the church. So that as Jesus died, that mystery was being worked out. That mystery was being expounded. That mystery was being shown forth. Look at him there. The Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. He's dying for you. And the satisfaction of God's justice for your sins is being worked out there upon the tree of the cross. He died as the substitute for his church. And the wonder and the joy of that news that Jesus was our substitute is that that death of Christ cannot be undone. It cannot be undone. That death of Christ cannot be taken away. It cannot be rolled back. All through the history of the Old Testament, the devil was trying to prevent that death of Christ upon the cross. He was trying to prevent Jesus from establishing his kingdom in righteousness. That's what the temptations were all about in the wilderness. The devil trying to get Jesus to have a kingdom based on bread or a kingdom based on power and wonder. But Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And the devil could not stop the Lord Jesus Christ from dying. And that death, that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of his people cannot be undone. God is a just God. God laid upon Jesus Christ justly because of Christ and the church. He laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ all the curse due to us for our sins, so that that curse is exhausted and that cannot be undone. What the Lord Jesus Christ bore in his body and soul, you will never bear in your body or soul. The curse of God. This can never be changed. It can never be changed when you fall into sin. It can never be changed when your conscience accuses you that you have violated all the commandments of God. This death of Christ can never be changed and never be taken away. It stands as the satisfaction of the justice of God with regard to our sins. There is freedom for the child of God. There is liberty. There is relief and joy for the people of God. Jesus Christ has satisfied God's justice with regard to our sins. The Catechism also gives as its answer, why was it necessary for Christ to die? It gives its answer as the truth of God. With respect to the truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. And the truth of God refers to God's truth as himself. God is true. God is truth. And God is true to himself. He can never contradict himself. He can never violate himself, go against himself. And the truth of God is this: the sinner must die. And the truth of God is this, the righteous must live. That's simply the truth of God. The sinner must die. There's no way around that death of the sinner because of who God is. The death of the sinner is not some external code that God is forced to impose upon the sinner. That the sinner must die is true because of who God is. He's the righteous God. And there cannot be any violation of His law. There cannot be any violation of Him in which the sinner lives. The sinner must die. That's the truth of God. And the truth of God is that the righteous must live. The righteous must not die. The righteous must live. And that truth of God was displayed in the death of the Son of God. Because there in the death of the Son of God, the sinner died. The sinner died. Jesus was the sinner, though He was not the sinner. Though He never sinned. Though He was Jesus Christ the righteous and is Jesus Christ the righteous. Your sins and mine were laid upon Him so that He was the sinner and the sinner died. And that means that you and me must never die. You and I must live forever in heaven with God. We must. Because the sinner has already died for our sins. There's Christ and the church, that union, that great mystery of Christ with His bride. And the righteous must live. The righteous must live. The Lord Jesus Christ, having paid the full debt, having entered into death in the full, and having finished dying, having finished all that death implies with all of its curse, Jesus Christ, having finished death for His people, is righteous, and He must live. And you and I, in Him, whose debt has been paid by Him, are the righteous, not for our sakes, but for Jesus' sake. And the righteous must live. With regard to the truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. And that truth cannot be taken away. That cannot be undone. Because it's the very truth of God. The sinner must die, and He did. That's finished. And the righteous must live, and that's true. You must. Because of the Savior to whom we are united. As the Catechism continues explaining the death of Christ, it moves to the profit or the benefit in questions 42 and 43. The first profit of the death of Christ has to do with the nature of our death. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. The Catechism here means that Jesus, by His death, has taken our death and transformed it. He has made our death to be something other than satisfaction for sin. That's all that death can be apart from Jesus Christ. The sinner must die. The one who violates the commandment of God and transgresses the holy God Himself may not live. He must die so that his death is his payment for his sin. And his death is a payment that will never end. It's an infinite payment that never balances the book, so to speak. The sinner must die. That's all death can be apart from Christ. But because Christ has died as the sinner in our place, He has transformed the nature of our death so that our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. No aspect of our death is a satisfaction for our sins. Do you hear that? Do I hear that? You're not paying for your sins. You're not paying for them. That payment is finished. When you fall sick, you're not paying for your sins. When there are trials and troubles and afflictions in this life, you are not paying for your sins. Our death, including all of its aspects and all of the suffering of this life, is not a satisfaction for sin. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that that satisfaction has been made. The payment is finished, and there's no more payment left. It's impossible that a payment be laid upon you for your sins. The Lord may instruct us through our afflictions and our tribulations, but you're not paying for your sin in that suffering. And when you lie on your deathbed, and your whole life, and all your regrets attend you there, and all your weaknesses, and all the ways that you failed, when those attend you at your deathbed, and you see that last enemy, death, coming, you are not paying for your sins. That death is not a punishment for your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ made that payment, and it's finished. It's paid in full. And what are you and I going to add to the payment of Christ? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. Then what is it? What has it been transformed into? It's been turned into your servant. That's all it is. It's your servant. It's the servant that's in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that must follow the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has upon His shoulder the key of David. He opens and no man shuts, and He shuts and no man opens. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the keys of death and hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who owns them. He is the one who controls them. And He is the one who has changed your death into your servant. What happens at the moment of your death then? At the moment of your death, there is an abolishing of sin. That's what the Catechism says. Our death is an abolishing of sin. Now in your members, now in your old man, sin is alive. But at the moment of your death, that sin is abolished. You don't take that with you to heaven. And you won't have that sin with you in the new heavens and the new earth either. There's an abolishing of sin, and death is a passage into eternal life. You close your eyes here on this earth and open them in glory, and I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. That's all death is. It's been transformed by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a profit. That's a benefit of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second benefit or profit that the Catechism lists, question 43, the further benefit, is that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Here the Catechism teaches what the Apostle does in Romans 6 regarding the death of Christ and its relationship to our old man of sin. And the relationship is this, that when Jesus was crucified and died, our old man was crucified with Christ, and our old man died with Christ. And now, because our old man died with Christ, we are dead to sin. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, the Catechism explains that too when it uses the word reign. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. And the idea is this, that apart from Jesus Christ, sin has the right to rule us. It may reign over us. It has a claim upon us, so that by nature we are alive to sin. By nature we belong to sin. By nature we say to sin, "You are my Lord, and I will serve you." But when Jesus Christ died, then our old man died with him in this sense, that sin has no more right to rule us. It's not our Lord. What is sin after all, and what is corruption after all? But the judgment of God upon sin, the judgment of God upon disobedience. God judges sin with sin and death, with corruption and death. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died, and by that death paid our debt, and made satisfaction to God with regard to our sins, death lost its right to rule us. That's what happens in death. When a slave dies, then he is free of his master. Or when the master dies, then the slave is free of the master. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, then our old man was crucified with Christ, so that we are no more under the bondage of sin. That does not mean that sin died. That's not what died. Sin is very much alive in you. It's alive in the world. It's alive in your flesh. It's alive everywhere. Sin is very much alive. But you died. Your old man died with the crucifixion of Christ. And therefore, the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. They have no more right. The way to understand this is by faith. Don't, and let me not, try to understand this by experience. If you try to dig around in your soul and I in mine and say, oh, let me see if I am dead to sin in my soul, what you will find in your soul is all those motions of sin. This is not a matter we dig around in our souls to find the truth of. This is a matter we hear the Word of God concerning and see the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. When He died, He paid your debt. When He died, He took ownership of you so that you belong to Him. It's Christ and His church. And sin now has no more right to reign in us. We have the right to offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's the significance of the word may in that last part of answer 43, but that we may, we have the right to offer ourselves a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We think of that offering ourselves, that matter of thanksgiving, to be a duty. Fine, it's a duty, it's an obligation. But you have no right to give yourself to God, and I have no right of ourselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death, has purchased for us the right to offer ourselves a living sacrifice of thanksgiving unto God. It's Christ and His church, after all. Christ and His church, and Christ operating for His church and on behalf of His church. And then the Catechism concludes Lord's Day 16 and this matter of the death of Christ with great comfort for the child of God. In fact, the Catechism here addresses what is the worst thing for the child of God to face, the worst possible thing to face. It calls that worst possible thing to face my greatest temptations. And what are my greatest temptations? My greatest temptations are that after all is said and done, I am going to be condemned. Have you seen me? Have I seen me? Have I seen my sin and seen my corruption? Have I seen those things? And have I seen my faith? How little it is, how weak it is, how imperfect it is, so that everything in me wants to look with the eyes of the flesh and fixate on the things that are visible instead of looking by faith at the things that are not seen and the things that are invisible. The child of God's greatest temptation is to look away from Christ and look at all things according to the eye of the flesh and conclude on the basis of what he can see and hear according to his flesh about his end. And what must your conclusion be? What must mine be? The conclusion must be, if you look and listen with the eyes and the ears of the flesh, your conclusion must be this: you're damned. You're lost. There is no hope for you. How can there be? A sinner like you, an ungodly like you, how can there be? That's my greatest temptation. It's the loss of faith. It's the fear of damnation for my sins. The Catechism says that the comfort of the child of God in his greatest temptations is this: Christ. Christ, that's his comfort. Christ. What has Christ done? What has he gone through? He's gone through that anguish. He's gone through the torments of hell. They were inexpressible. They were hellish agonies. And he suffered them all his life long, but especially upon the cross. It says so in the Word of God. You can find it. God teaches us about those agonies. You can find him crying out in the Psalms, those agonies. You can find him in the Gospel accounts, dying on the tree of the cross, which was the accursed death. You can find him in the epistles, being set forth as the one who has died for our sins. You can find that all in the Word of God. It is written there. And what is written there is for your assurance and for your comfort, that I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his suffering, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. He hath delivered me. And it's finished. It's not something that has to be done yet. It's not something waiting. It's already an accomplished fact. So that in all of my calculations, faith sweeps them all away and says, you listen to this. You listen to God. You listen to his word. You see the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And there is your comfort. That's always the comfort of the child of God. It's the only comfort of the child of God, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And do you see there again, Christ and his church, that great mystery? This is the death of the Son of God. This is the truth that Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism sets us before. And the great mystery of the death of Christ, that it was for you. For the great mystery is Christ and his church. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy gospel, for its sweetness, for its light, for all that thou dost give us by it. We thank thee that thou hast shown us Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt send us home and into the labors of this week in its comfort. Wilt thou hear our prayer, answer us in mercy, and forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We return now to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. We're up to verse 8. And in anticipation of the truth of Jesus' resurrection, we sing with him about seeing God's own face. Verses 8 through 15 of Psalm 17.
Thank you.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.